Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and we ask now that you would tune our hearts to hear from you, that we would focus our minds, that this time might not be squandered. Lord, whenever we approach the text of Scripture, we know we are encountering your revelation to us of yourself, and so we need help. You have condescended to human language, and that is a grace to us, and yet there is still sin in our hearts that would keep us from hearing and receiving your truth that you have for us in this passage. So we pray you would grant us not just understanding, but that you would convict and convince us of this truth this morning. I thank you for this passage that we've been in for some time now, and we pray you would just illumine our minds and till the soil of our hearts, that upon hearing we would believe and bear much fruit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you guys know where we're at. Matthew chapter 7. For those of you who are visiting or have just gotten here, we've been in for some time now. I don't know how long it's been, but we've been in the study of the Sermon on the Mount. So we started in Matthew chapter 5. We're all the way to chapter 7 now. We started chapter 7 last week, a new section. It's a section that basically is Jesus is bringing his sermon to a close. And just to quickly review the context, because we're going to need that information this morning. But just big picture-wise, from the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been correcting sort of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he has set the bar back to where it's supposed to be. He's corrected sort of the low standard that they had set by their human-made tradition. And not only that, he's corrected, beginning in chapter 6, you remember we talked about how he's now said, not only have you missed the boat entirely in your religious understanding of the Scriptures, he says, you've also missed it entirely in your practice of the Scriptures, in your practice of righteousness. And so we looked at the beginning of chapter 6 was Jesus addressing the use, the proper use and practice of spiritual disciplines, religious activities. Remember there he talks about giving, praying, fasting for the right reasons and the wrong reasons. And then moving on to that next section, beginning in verse 19, from the use of spiritual disciplines, religious activities, to then the use of our material resources and our money. And then now, we said last time, beginning in chapter 7, we just started this section. He's still speaking of the practice of our righteousness, but he's now getting into this issue of no longer the use of spiritual disciplines, no longer the use of money, but still the same topic of our practice of righteousness in the use of our relationships. The use of our relationships. And you remember the theme, really, in all of those sections that threads through, and the theme that is pulled in now that begins in chapter 7 is the topic of the true disciples' approach to ministry relationships. Or to put it another way, Jesus is talking here about how we, as heavenly citizens, should handle one another. Brothers in Christ, unbelievers, whatever it may be. And if you're a Christian, you just think about, just to pause for a moment, if you're a Christian, part of the challenge that you face in this life is that you essentially live in two different worlds. Right? You, as a believer who's been born again, born from above, yet the reality is that you still walk this earth. It is true, you are to live for heavenly purposes. You are to live for a heavenly kingdom, as we've been learning in the Sermon on the Mount. But nevertheless, you still live in an earthly kingdom. You still live, you still reside and abide and exist here on earth. God didn't take you home right away. There's a reason for that. Even though your home is in heaven and your allegiance is with God, the reality is you still have an earthly existence to deal with. And you know what that means? That means you still have to learn how to, even as a heavenly citizen, deal with earthly resources. You still have to manage your finances here. It's not like all of a sudden because you have a heavenly kingdom that you belong to, you're now, you just kind of sit there and sleep the whole time. That was our section before. And not only that, not only do you still traffic in earthly things by necessity, you still make use of earthly possessions. You still have earthly relationships. You still have earthly relationships, people to relate to, responsibilities to carry out. You minister to people in the flesh and you deal with sin on a daily basis. Yes, you're a part of a different kingdom now. You belong to it. That was made clear to us in the Beatitudes. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, but you still live here on earth. You still relate to earthly people. And so the question is then, by the time you get to this part of the sermon, and Jesus is about to finish and get into some concluding remarks, this last section is all about then how we as heavenly citizens ought to relate to one another and people here on earth. The question is, you could put it this way, what principles then are to govern our earthly relationships with people in this fallen world? How should we, as citizens of heaven, relate to others on earth, seeking to do God's will, seeking first His kingdom? And remember, that's how we framed up this last section last time. Specifically, in this context, Jesus is concerned. Now, the section we're in is verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1 through through verse 12. That's the section we're kind of in. We're going to look specifically this morning at verses 6 through 11. But the broader section we're talking about dealing with earthly relationships is from verse 1 to verse 12. And Jesus is concerned that in our relationships and how we treat one another in this life, that even in that, our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because you remember, the scribes and the Pharisees had failed miserably to practice God's law when it came to relating to others and ministering and serving people they were called to minister to and serve. In Jesus' day, if you're familiar with the scribes and the Pharisees, as you read the Gospels, rather than working for God's glory and the good of others in their relationships, they were notorious for rather using relationships to then serve their own ends, right? And Jesus here now then is correcting all of that and saying, you, beloved, as my true followers, are to be different. You're not to use relationships for your own selfish purposes. And so just like in these previous sections on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls them out here, calls out the religious hypocrites here, and then also exhorts his disciples, exhorts us to be different. And so this last section focuses on how we are to go about our ministry to others, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. So real quick, how do we know that's what this section is all about? Because as you read it, and we'll read, we're going to tackle a few verses this morning that you may not fit into that category, right? A discussion about relationships and how to minister to one another. As you'll see, we'll read here in a moment a few verses that you might be scratching your head. How is that about relationships? But how do we know that that's what this section is about? Well, first, we said last time, because that's how this section begins in what we covered in verses 1 through 5, which was a call to, you remember, minister to one another in sincerity and humility and not in self-righteous hypocrisy. It's the most quoted verse in the Bible by unbelievers. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Remember that whole section we began? This whole last section begins with that passage. You remember it was a warning not to judge. It was really a warning not to assume that you could help someone else with their sin if you'd not first clearly seen and dealt severely with your own sin. That was the issue. And so the concluding instruction, notice verse 5, just by way of review again, was first, not don't make any judgments and don't help, don't even try to help other people with their sin. No, rather the corrective was first take the log out of your own eye. That's the problem. And then you're still to help your brother take the speck out of his eye only after you've taken the speck or the log out of yours and you can see clearly. So the point was, in other words, in order to be able to help one another with our sin, we must make sure that we're taking the same standard of God's law to our own hearts as well. Then and only then can you see clearly and be useful to your brother. And so that's how this section begins. It begins with a discussion about relationships, about helping each other with our sin. It calls us to minister to one another in sincerity and humility and not self-righteousness. And notice, jump down to verse 12 then. Just the bookend of this. This is how we know this is what this section is about. Jesus concludes in verse 12. He ends as well with what we've come to know as the golden rule. Notice in everything, here's the conclusion. Therefore, he's summarizing this section now. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus summarizes and concludes this section by saying, you're to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Talking about relationships, how to treat one another, how to minister to each other. Pointed out that the conjunction therefore here indicates to us that with this last verse, Jesus is drawing a logical conclusion from all that he has just taught in this section. Verses 6 through 11 included. What we're going to look at this morning is no different. He's not moved from the topic of relationships, ministry relationships to one another. And the logical conclusion that summarizes all of this section is that we are to treat people in the same way that we want them to treat us. It has everything to do with our earthly relationships. And this, not only that, he says, is the law and the prophets. This is a good summary, as we'll look at next time, of what Jesus means by fulfilling the law. And so the context of this section that we began last week is clearly one of ministry relationships from verse 1 all the way down to verse 12 and everything in between. How Jesus is concerned about how we are to treat one another or other people even in light of the law and in light of our own sins. That's the issue here in this section. And with that in mind, let's just look at the rest of this text. I think I rehearse all of that because if you were just to ignore the context there and jump into these verses that we're about to read, you might not miss that connection. You might not realize that Jesus is talking about ministry relationships. And you'll see why. Notice, look at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now just stop right there for a moment. I mean, right away you're like, what in the world does that mean? Now Jesus is talking about animals and holy things and pearls. Jesus is here continuing his teaching about earthly relationships. And here's the connection. Listen, if verses 1 through 5 that we looked at last time, in that passage about not judging, if that was a warning to us for our ministry relationships about being undiscerning of our own sins, here in verse 6, we're given a warning about being undiscerning of the sins of others as we come to help them. He's continuing this discussion. The context is the same. We're talking about ministry relationships, how we as heavenly citizens can seek to help one another and other people with their sin. These are the hardest kinds of relationships. These are the hardest things to navigate. I mean, it's fairly easy, guys, isn't it, to just exist and relate to people in the way that you normally relate to people as earthly person to earthly person, human to human. I mean, that's not as hard as it is what Jesus is calling us to here. When you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, and you've been given a mission, and you realize this is not my home, my home is elsewhere, and yet I have these relationships that I'm not called to sever yet, there is a purpose why he left you here. We saw that earlier on in Matthew chapter 5, that you are salt and you are light. These relationships are the hardest. And what makes them hard is that there is sin involved. We looked at that last time. Your own sin. And now the issue is, how do you help people who just want nothing to do with what you're bringing them? How do you help people who love their sin and hate the gospel? Well, see, Jesus is continuing this discussion about ministry relationships. What is challenging about this verse, though? Let's look at it more closely. It's very much proverbial in nature. It's hard to know exactly what Jesus is referring to by these metaphors because he doesn't explain them to us right away or at all, really. Who are the dogs? Who are the pigs? What is the holy? What are the pearls? Like, there are a lot of things you can assign to these and miss the point. Let's just begin by making some simple observations first. Okay, the Hebrew parallelism that Jesus employs here implies that the two metaphors here are most likely referring to the same reality. Notice, in other words, we may conclude that the dogs and the pigs or the swine are referring to the same group or kind of people. Likewise, that which is called holy and whatever is meant by the pearls is also the same thing. So really, you're dealing with two analogies, one point. And one commentator says this that in the super helpful, the statement, don't give what is holy to dogs, likely refers to the Jewish concern for protecting sacrificial meat from misuse. So here's the picture. He says portions of sacrificial meat were not that were not burned on the altar were reserved for the priests and their families. You remember that was the prescription, right? Meat, though, from an animal that had been killed by wild predators was to be thrown to the dogs. And so here's the illustration. To feed sacrificial meat that was meant for the priests to dogs was to what? It was to treat what was holy as if it were profane. That's kind of the picture in that first analogy. And by the way, when you read dogs here, don't picture your cute little pet on a leash, man's best friend. The dogs mentioned here were not domestic house dogs. That was a different word. The dogs that Jesus refers to here are picture wild street dogs, vicious, mangy, flea-infested, unclean, oftentimes rabid dogs. Don't picture. So when I was little, I had a dog, a small white Maltese. His name was Happy. He wasn't actually. He was pretty grumpy. But even still, I mean, that comes nothing close to what Jesus is describing here. These were dangerous, dirty creatures in the eyes of the Jews. I mean, just think about this. Listen to what another commentator says about these dogs. Such dogs, and if you just rifle through, if you search the scriptures, you find even in the scriptures, such dogs licked lepers' sores, Luke 16, verse 21. They ate decaying foods that their stomachs rejected and then turned and lapped up their own vomit. Proverbs 26, 11, 2 Peter 2, 22. That's how they're described. not only were dogs considered, he said, they're unclean in Exodus 22, also they lacked the sensibility to distinguish sacrificial meat from the rotting meat that they scavenged from the garbage heaps in the Valley of Hinnom. They would treat as profane what was most holy. And so you can just imagine, to call somebody a dog in that culture was a major insult for different reasons, perhaps, than it is today. I guess it's still an insult. But here, Jesus tells his disciples, and here's the key. He says, look, have enough discernment not to give what is holy to someone like that. Have enough discernment. The second metaphor, let's just keep plowing here, and then we'll summarize, I think, what I think Jesus is meaning. The second metaphor and image here is that of tossing or throwing pearls before pigs or swine. It's essentially the same. It has essentially the same sense as the first, though I think pearls, rather than being holy, this time represent that which is valuable and at times priceless. You remember later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus would tell a parable involving a pearl of great value that the one who found would sell everything in order to buy, Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. In that context, this is interesting, and this might give us some clarity, right? In that context, the pearl, what is the pearl? Anybody know? What's the pearl in that context? What's that? It's the kingdom of heaven, is explicitly, so you're not far, yeah. But yeah, it's a spiritual reality. It's the kingdom of heaven. And then, so you think about this, the Old Testament, in Job 28, verse 18, pearls were used to represent the great and precious value of wisdom. So we're not necessarily talking about something physical here. In fact, another commentator observes, ancient Jewish literature used pearls as a symbol for excellent teaching. So now just bring all of that into our passage. It's likely that by referring to pearls here, Jesus is referring to the excellent and precious teaching about the kingdom. The invaluable wisdom and treasure of the gospel message. And he says, do not just carelessly and undiscerningly give that to pigs. Pigs here refer to the same group as the dogs, like we said in the first analogy. Jews actually often called Gentiles both, dogs and pigs. Most notably because pigs were unclean animals to the Jewish people. And just like the dogs here, though, when you hear pigs in this context, you know, don't picture Wilbur from Charlotte's Web, like curly little tail, you know. Think more of the animals that are a nuisance. They were a nuisance to my friend's golf course because it was right up against like a wild or a natural preserve down in Florida. We might even see it when we go down there. I used to see them all the time on the side of the road, the wild boars that you'd really just stay away from. They would dig under like the fence and get into and mess up like the golf course there that my friend took care of. Picture that. Not only were the Jews not to eat these animals, they would have stayed far away from them for the sake of their own safety. So the thought of throwing anything to them meant getting close to them. Why would you do that? The thought of throwing anything to them, let alone something as valuable as a pearl, would have been a ridiculous idea and picture. And that is Jesus' point here. It would have been just as absurd to Jesus' Jewish audience as the thought was of taking meat from the temple that was supposed to be given to the priests as holy and going out in the street and finding a mangy dog and feeding that to them. It's ridiculous. In both analogies, that neither animal would be able to appreciate what was being given to them, and in both cases, what was being given, the holy meat or the valuable pearls, would have not only been defiled and destroyed, but did you notice the language here indicates that it would It would have also been despised and disdained. That's the idea of trampling under the feet. It's not just that the boars would have, it's not just that the pigs would have just sniffed the pearls and been like, ah, that's not very interesting, and then walked away. The issue is, the picture is that upon discovering that they were not, the pearls wasn't, they weren't actually food, the wild boars would not just walk away, they'd be thrown into an angered frenzy and trample the precious pearls into pieces, crushing them under the hoof and into the mud. And not only that, the text goes on to say, one step further, that the one who gave that which is holy and valuable to the likes of wild dogs and boars would find himself then in great danger. Notice he ends here, in turning, they might tear you to pieces. Think about this. What is Jesus saying here? In the end, there is no gratitude. There is, in your attempt to help these people, to minister to them, to help them see their sin rightly, to give them the gospel of the kingdom, to give them hope. There's no gratitude here. There is only hostility towards the one who thought he was doing a noble thing. And think about this. In reality, what is, if you're this undiscerning, what is thought to be a noble thing is actually rather inappropriate. That's the picture being painted here. It's very inappropriate, actually, to take the meat sacrifice to idols, and or not idols, the meat sacrifice in the temple that is holy, and give that to dogs. It's inappropriate. And you'd expect nothing less of an outcome. So here's what, I think clearly the warning that Jesus gives here is, it's a warning against the foolish, undiscerning and even inappropriate act of giving that which is holy and valuable to people who will clearly not just reject the message of the kingdom, but who will actively then seek to do harm to that message and its messengers. That is what Jesus is warning against here. So to summarize how this teaching fits into the context then, saying how does that work? We are talking about ministry relationships here. As a kingdom citizen relating to people here on earth, right? We said in verses 1 through 5 then, we're warned against seeking to help someone with their sin when we ourselves are unfit. Now in verse 6, we're warned against seeking to help someone with their sin when they're unfit. When they're unfit to receive it. Think about this. In both cases, gospel ministry is difficult, isn't it? In both cases, gospel ministry is ineffective and the relationship is ruined. If there's hypocrisy in your own life and you're trying to help somebody, or there's just a hostility in their life and you cannot help them. In both cases, that relationship is ineffective, that relationship is ruined, one because of hypocrisy, the other because of hostility. Listen to how John Brown summarizes it. He says, we're not only to take care that we be qualified for reproving, but that the persons we reprove be such as there is at least some probability of our reproof not being worse than lost on them. You know, it is true, and maybe you guys never had a category for this, but sometimes ministry relationships are hindered because of the messenger, verses 1 through 5, but it is equally true that oftentimes ministry relationships are hindered because of those you seek to minister to. It does come to that at some points. Charles Quarles says that verse 6 relates to those who desire no assistance in overcoming their sin but intend to persist in their wicked behavior. And here's the deal. No matter how humbly or lovingly the disciple approaches such a person, even if you've gotten rid of the log in your own eye, in this scenario, it doesn't matter. the efforts to assist will only prove disastrous. Are there examples of this in the scriptures? Sure. There are a number of Proverbs. You can just write down Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8. Just listen. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. There are people out there that frankly, we are told to just leave alone, walk away from. It's interesting, later on, just three chapters later in the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus is sending his disciples out, this is fleshed out, and even in the instructions that they were given by him. Matthew chapter 10, again, just write it down. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Verses 14 through 16, Jesus would tell his disciples, look, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. It was a sign of judgment. And he says, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, listen, you must be discerning as to who you're ministering to. If it is becoming very clear that they are in this category, then it is not, we'll put it in these terms, it is not loving to keep pressing the issue. That's what Jesus is getting after. Jesus practiced this even as when he, in Matthew 13, three chapters after that, when he starts teaching in parables, that is exactly why he begins to do so, because he explains to his disciples there, I am now veiling the truth from those who have rejected it in many ways to keep them from greater judgment. Look, that is a loving thing to do. Just one more example. You can write down Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas did this as well in Antioch. You remember Paul's habit was to go to the synagogue first. And he did the same thing in Antioch, but verses 45 and 46 say, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Like, they're putting themselves in the category here now of dogs and pigs, though they would have never imagined to describe themselves that way. And Paul, Luke records, and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. But listen to this, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. This was not a judgment out of self-righteousness, right? That, like, there's a reason why this follows verses 1 through 5. What we looked at last time. Jesus is not saying here, well, then you judge them and you're better than they are. And that's why, you know, that's not at all what he's saying. Especially not in context. This is done out of love. This is done out of love. I mean, you could say, how does this teaching fit with the golden rule? I mean, verse 12, well, we have to just remind ourselves that sometimes love demands that we, this is our response to those who you know that if you gave the gospel to them, their whole purpose would be just to find a way to malign it, to twist it, to mock it, to scoff it. We have to remember that there is no virtue in pressing a wound until it bleeds. That's not virtuous. That's not faithfulness necessarily. And not only that, we have to be mindful here that there is a condition of the soul that Jesus tells us here that rejects the truth of which the Bible says that the last state has become worse for them than the first. You know, Peter would say it this way in 2 Peter 2, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. I mean, that is incredible. That is sobering. with these persons, it is often the more loving and gracious thing to do to cease our speaking and begin our praying. And I think that is exactly why Jesus moves into this next section. Notice verses 7 through 11 now. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You see, after verses 1 through 6, this is so sweet. You have to follow the context and Jesus' flow of thought here, right? If you didn't, you might dive in here like many people do. Maybe some of you have heard that happen. Hey, go here. I can ask for whatever I want, and if I ask, I'm going to get it. Is that what Jesus is meaning here? I don't think so. Think about this now. In light of what we've looked at now in terms of personal relationships, in terms of ministering to one another, helping each other with our sin, giving the gospel message, in light of all the hindrances that could possibly be thrown to mess that process up, after verses 1 through 6, you might be tempted, and you imagine the disciples were there, you might be tempted to imagine, look, if we factor in all the possible obstacles and sin that might hinder gospel ministry and the success of it and the reception of it, like hypocrisy in verses 1 through 5, hostility in verse 6, man, it must be impossible for anyone to actually receive the truth. I mean, that may be what we're tempted to think after verses 1 through 6. I mean, after all, who doesn't have sin in their own hearts? What messenger of the gospel isn't prone to at times and tempted by hypocrisy? And after all, what unbeliever that you take the gospel to is not prone or tempted to just repudiate that message and be hostile to it? There are dangers all along the way from both sides, not only from those who seek to minister the truth and bring it to others, but also from those who are hearing the truth. Each can potentially be the problem. So we wondered, who in the world actually gets the gospel? And so knowing how potentially discouraging this reality could be for his disciples, I love what Jesus does here. He turns a corner and he reminds us, listen, that God is not stingy when it comes to granting entrance into the kingdom. This is such an encouraging section. This is sweet. It's not just about, hey, I want a Lamborghini. Let me ask God for it and he'll give it to me. The point of this section in verses 7 through 11 is that no one, listen, who sincerely and persistently seeks out the Lord will ever be turned away. That is sweet. Notice first the promise. Look at verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. I mean, the repetition here of the threefold parallel statements makes this a rather memorable section. For each action, asking, seeking, knocking, is given a corresponding promise of response, receiving, finding, and opening. I mean, and they are, it just seems like, man, that it is just like a, it seems like a blank check, doesn't it? And while each might carry their own little nuance, I think overall the point is the same. These verses portray someone who is very active in searching out and pursuing something, whatever that is, and we'll talk about what I think that is. but who in the end, it says, will be rewarded for his persistent efforts. That's the picture here, right? And it's surprising to us to read this after having just studied the warnings that Jesus issued in verses 1 through 5 and verse 6, warnings that seem to work to sort of temper our ministry zeal and call us in even certain circumstances to stop striving, to stop going after others with the truth, right? So we get here and like, that sounds really active. You see, that is exactly why Jesus says what he says here. We are reminded, listen, that the key to ministry effectiveness is in all our relationships here on earth is not ultimately in our pursuit of people, but rather in our pursuit of God. We're reminded here that even in our earthly ministry relationships, that God is the one who gives. Our Father is the one who allows us to find. He is the one who opens. And we are also reminded here that he loves to do this for those, listen, who diligently seek him first. For those who are asking and looking for the right things. See, he's not talking here about anything. Not in this context. Let me explain why this is what I believe this passage teaches. Because on the surface, you might be confused. It certainly sounds like just a repeat, maybe, of what Jesus talked about earlier in chapter 6 about God caring for our material needs, which is true, but I don't think he's just recycling the material here. He's talking about something different. Let's think about this more carefully. Look, the first word ask here immediately puts this pursuit in the realm of prayer, right? We're talking about prayer here. So, and the present tense of all of these verbs, asking, seeking, and knocking, convey an ongoing persistence in our prayers. This is not just a one and done, I'm done. Like, I'll just ask and I get. There is a persistence to this. Three times. In fact, if you were to look up the parallel passage to this in Luke 11, and you can just write it down, Luke 11 verses 5 through 13, the same passage is found in the context there of prayer, and it follows a short parable that Jesus tells, you remember, of a persistent friend who goes to his brother at midnight and asks for some bread and gets it from him because he's persistent, even though that guy, all of his kids are in bed, he's in bed, the door's locked. But because he's persistent, you know, his buddy's like, okay, fine, I'll give it to you. I'll get up, put some, you know, even though I'm in my PJs. That's the context that you find this very teaching in the Gospel of Luke. And so some have tried to bring out the idea of persistence here by translating this present tense, these present tense verbs as keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. There is a determination behind these words. But I think most of the confusion here revolves around the question of what exactly is being asked for. Is Jesus teaching here that if you simply ask God for anything and everything, that he will, by virtue of your asking, simply answer your prayers? Is that what the promise is? That? I mean, certainly many people in the prosperity gospel movement have taken this verse, these verses, to mean that. But part of how we should answer this question is, I think, found in what Jesus says that God loves to give to his children. Did you notice? What does he say God loves to give to his children? Notice, it can't be an unconditional promise for anything and everything because of what Jesus goes on to say in verse 11. What does he say there? Anybody? Just read it.
Even being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?
Give what? Anything?
Good gifts.
Give what is good. Look, we're told, even in this context, in verse 11, very clearly, that God gives what is good to those who ask him. And so we have to decide here then what Jesus means by good. Look, can your definition of good be different than God's definition of good sometimes? Yes. I'll answer that for you. Yes. I mean, at least for starters, this is not a blank check, because God will never answer. Think about this, the prayer of one of his children, if he knows that what they're asking for is not good but evil. He's not going to give that to them. So we need to define what this means here. What's even more interesting then is, I mentioned the parallel passage in Luke 11, is that when you go and read that passage, this same passage in Luke 11, in verse 13, listen to this, you will notice right away that what Matthew says is good here, Luke identifies as the Holy Spirit. Here's the same verse in Luke 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Luke swaps out good with the Holy Spirit there. Is he playing fast and loose with Jesus' words? I don't think so. They're both faithful to what Jesus has said. So right away, think about this. We are clued in to the reality that what Jesus has in mind here is actually not primarily even good things in terms of what we might need physically, good gifts at Christmas time, but rather we are talking about spiritual realities here. We are talking about asking for and seeking for kingdom blessings, things that are attended by the Spirit of God, which only He can give. That is the context. And the context is ministry relationships. The context is reception or rejection of the gospel. Entrance into the kingdom. Listen to John Brown here, for he says, from this passage, some have deduced the absurd principle that we may have anything we please from God for asking, if we but ask in faith. And asking in faith, in their estimation, is just working ourselves up to the persuasion that we shall obtain what we ask. And he says, but the passage before us teaches no such absurdity. It teaches us that if we ask of God as our Father in heaven good things, that is the Holy Spirit, to enable us to do His will, we shall not be disappointed. Listen, what an encouragement. Think about this, guys. If you take anything away from this section, look, what a sweet promise. If you pursue God on His terms, for the right reasons, if you just abandon all of your selfish desires and say, Lord, I want You, you will find Him. It is a blank check in that regard. You are going to get it. You will have Him. What a sweet promise. So this is not a guarantee for you to use persistent prayer as a cosmic vending machine so that you can have all the physical needs met, your material wants fulfilled. That, remember, we already debunked. Jesus already spoke against. That is how, earlier on in chapter 6, that's how the Gentiles prayed. And he says, you're not to pray that way. Just consider even James chapter 4. You can write it down, verse 2. James teaches the same principle there. He says, you do not have because you don't ask. But then he follows that up right away with verse 3, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God doesn't answer those kinds of prayers. But you know what kinds of prayers he answers? These kind. The ones that are asking, seeking, knocking for his presence, for his kingdom, for his righteousness, to do his will. I mean, this is clearly not a promise for anything and everything. You might persistently pray for something that God knows is not good for you. In that case, as persistent as you may be, you will not receive what you're asking for. You will not find it. It will not be open to you. And praise God that that is the case. So, I mean, just think, seeking here, just look back to chapter 6, verse 33. It reminds us, it's the same word that Jesus has just got done using in verse 33 to say, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Which is really an encouragement to zealously pursue heavenly, not earthly things. And the word find here, that's promised to those who seek is used only one other time in the Sermon on the Mount. Guess where it is? Verse 14, just in our very next context, a few verses away, where it refers not to food, not to clothing, not to physical material blessings, but to the kingdom of heaven, which is represented by the small gate and the narrow way that leads to life. In other words, what is sought and found here in this passage in prayer persistently is spiritual in nature. And if you're not convinced yet, the idea of knocking here can be seen as connected with also the very next and leading to the next context in verses 13 to 14, where we're told, enter through the narrow gate, a gate that would presumably be open to us upon our knocking. So I don't think Jesus is talking here even primarily about physical needs or material blessings that you might legitimately have. He's already covered that in previous context, and he said of those things, you shouldn't worry about those things. I mean, you think about it. In fact, this what Jesus is saying here is entirely consistent with what he's said earlier in chapter 6, because even there, we're told actually not to be consumed or obsessed with looking for our next meal and what to wear, just like the Gentiles are. Rather, we are to trust God for those things, trust his care of us in those things, but seek rather to do his will first. And so I agree with D.A. Carson when he says, this asking is an asking for the virtues Jesus has just expounded. This seeking is seeking for God. This knocking is a knocking at heaven's throne room. It is a wholehearted pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Beloved, this is a passage that promises us that those who sincerely and diligently seek for God and look to come under his rule will never be disappointed or turned away. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, you will seek me, God says, and find me when you search for me with all your heart. What a sweet promise. And that's a much needed promise, isn't it, after verses 1 through 6 that says, here's all that could come in the way of gospel ministry. And notice real quickly how Jesus decides to prove this point to us in verses 9 through 11. It's another illustration, an argument from the lesser to the greater. But here's the proof. We saw the promise in verses 7 and 8. Here's the proof. Verses 9 through 11. For what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You know, the guarantee that God will not turn away from his kingdom those who truly, sincerely, and persistently seek for it is here. The guarantee is found in his character as a loving heavenly Father. His point here is, look, God loves to give good gifts to his children. God loves it when someone comes to him seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. God loves to answer those kinds of prayers. He'll never turn that person away, nor will he ever deceive them by giving them something different than what they asked for if they asked for the right thing. I mean, this is such a helpful reminder. And just to tie it in, we'll end here. But what a helpful reminder this is in this section, because without it, we might be tempted to imagine that gospel ministry is a hopeless endeavor. That the Christian life, battling sin, sharing the gospel, receiving, entering the kingdom is impossible in light of verses 1 through 6. But whatever the difficulty may be, here, take it to the bank. Whatever the obstacle it is, whether it's your own sin or the sin of others that thwart the gospel, this passage reminds us that we can never blame it, listen, on the unwillingness or stinginess of God to give his kingdom and his righteousness to those who ask. That is not the issue. He loves to do that. So this is designed to be an encouragement to you. So listen, this morning, look, if he is the desire of your heart, then he will not deny himself. Christian, take encouragement from that. This is our comfort in life and in ministry. Next time we'll look at the summary, verse 12, see if we can't transition us into the concluding statement. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this passage. We are so encouraged to see your promises here. Help us to exercise the discernment that we need to be faithful in our ministry, and may we set our minds and our affections and our wills and all that we have upon you. May we seek, ask, and knock after your kingdom and your righteousness. Help us to do that. Lord, we pray now, we need your help to gather our thoughts once again, to hide this truth in our hearts that we might return to it and ponder the implications of it throughout the week. But help us to focus even now as we hear from another passage in your word. Give us the stamina and even the attention span to benefit also from this corporate worship that we're about to head into. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.